Let's read Mark chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father and mother is Corban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her. "For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone.
Thanks, Rory. And just to add one other notice, the student group will be meeting as normal after the service. We're going to have our usual mixture of pizza, drinks, and a Bible study on the passage that we're looking at this evening. So do keep that open in front of you. We started a series last week called People Jesus Met, and we're going to be going through a number of different encounters, primarily in the Gospel of Mark, looking at individuals that Jesus met and looking at the things that we can learn from each and every interaction that he had with these people. So as we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you that this word is your word. We thank you that throughout the generations you have spoken to people, and that you promised to speak to us through your word this evening. We thank you that although proud men in history have stood up and said, "We will burn this book, we will get rid of this book, we will destroy this book, we will wipe this book out," that they are gone, but your word remains. We thank you that we can have it here in front of us. What a privilege it is to have access to the words of the living and eternal God. And we just pray that you might be pleased to speak clearly to each one of us this evening. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the Christian life, role models and examples are important, aren't they? Paul says to the Corinthians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Doesn't mean you worship the example, obviously, but they are helpful. Examples, role models are helpful for spurring us on in the Christian life. And so I don't know if you have a role model, either now or from the past, somebody whose faith in Jesus is inspiring to you, someone who you look at and listen to and their witness pushes you on to deeper joy and fellowship with the Lord. But it is interesting to see who many people consider to be the great role models of faith. So I was looking up this week on the internet, people of great faith. Not necessarily Christian people, but people who were known for that. And the results were quite interesting. So Martin Luther King was up there near the top as a great example of faith. Desmond Tutu was up there. President Jimmy Carter, which I didn't know. Didn't know he was a man of faith. Billy Graham, the Pope, was up there, as you might expect. And you can probably fill in some more from your own understanding. And what struck me as I was going through is that all of the people on that list are well-known people and people you would consider to be household names. So there's no ordinary person on there. There's no kind of humble person that you've never heard of, some obscure character who you just would not know. They're all people, whatever you think of them, who have enjoyed some level of international recognition. And that's not a criticism of them, necessarily. But as a neutral reader, you would probably conclude from this article and from that list that great faith means having some level of success and fame. That's what it means to have great faith, to be well known in the public sphere. And unfortunately, I think that way of thinking about greatness in Christianity can creep in to all sorts of areas in the church. So I remember some years ago now, I was on a Christian camp. I was probably about 11 or 12 years old. And I was told after a particularly lively meeting that God intended for me to become a great worship leader. Something funny about that, love, is that? Yeah. And it is true, actually, that I played the saxophone for a little bit at school, and I quite enjoy singing. But as of yet, I don't consider myself to be that. And as that comment came to my mind this week, and as I was reflecting on it, I was thinking, let's leave the truth of it aside for a moment. But why do I have to be a great worship leader? You know, why can't I just be a normal one? Why does God intend for me to be so significant in the worship scene? You know, why does my name have to be so public and so brilliant? Can't I just serve my local church with my ordinary, non-existent musical gifts? And so you can see, I think, that way of thinking about greatness is often more common than we might like to admit. We like the idea that we're not just average, but great, or at least greater than those that we know. And that's why the most helpful thing to do with this question about great faith and role models and examples in the Christian life is to go to the Bible and ask, well, what does Jesus consider to be great faith? And it may surprise you to know that on only two occasions in the Gospels does Jesus describe someone's faith as great. The first is in Luke chapter 7. It's the centurion who sent men to Jesus seeking healing for his servant. And the second occasion, only two, is Matthew's account of this woman in our passage today in the second half of it. And that's really important to get, because one of those two characters was a significant person. They were a centurion. They were a person of status, somebody that would be respected, a household name even. But the other, we guess, was just a hard-working, ordinary mum. So now we know that status isn't the issue. It's not your profile that defines great faith. You can be well-known or obscure. But if that's true, then what is great faith? The Bible talks about having little faith, weak faith, obedient faith, dead faith, faith that works. But what is the nature of great faith? What is the nature of great faith? Now, as I said, we're in this new series, People Jesus Met. Last week we had a think about Levi, the tax collector. And you can listen to that online if you want to. And today we're moving on to this Syrophoenician woman and her incredible encounter with the Lord Jesus. And the first point this evening is this, a damsel in distress. Damsel in distress. Have a look at verse 24 again of Mark 7. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and he did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. Now, if you were looking at Tyre on a map today, this would be kind of where the modern-day southern mountains of Lebanon are on a modern map. So this was perhaps about 50 miles from Gennesaret, where Jesus had been, and it was a very, very different kind of place to where Jesus was. This was Gentile territory. And so we can assume that if the Pharisees from the first half of Mark 7 found out about this, they would have quite a strong opinion about what Jesus was doing and where he was going. Because according to them, even the air was unclean here, let alone the people. And so obviously, no self-respecting Jewish rabbi is going to be caught within miles of the boundary to this region. And that's why I think it's no accident at all that this story comes straight after Jesus describes what it actually means to be unclean. It's not a matter of food, it's not a matter of drink, it's not a matter of geography, it's a matter of the heart. And almost as if to prove that point, off he goes, hoping to travel undercover in this spiritual wasteland, which, as you can see from the passage, wasn't going to be possible. There was going to be no secret undercover part of this journey. Have a look at verse 24 again. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. So whatever private time Jesus was planning here, maybe it was a quiet season of prayer, maybe it was an opportunity to train up his disciples in a more discreet place, maybe it was a temporary judgment on Israel. He was going to withdraw from them for a time. Whatever he was doing there, seeking a bit of rest and respite, it suddenly interrupted by this desperate mum. Her little daughter, not a teenager, not a student-aged daughter, her little daughter is possessed by an unclean spirit. So as you can see, this is kind of a double-barreled dose of uncleanness. She is a Gentile, born a Greek in Phoenicia, and her daughter is possessed by an unclean spirit. Unclean by birth, unclean now that she's possessed. And who knows what kind of terrible effects this spirit was having upon her. Could it have been throwing her into the fire, like the spirit was doing in Mark chapter 9? Could it have been causing her to destroy herself and live in isolation, like Legion, the demons in Mark chapter 5? We can only imagine what this impure spirit was doing to this little girl. But either way, this caring mum is absolutely desperate. And I guess if you're a parent or a mum, you probably get her, don't you? I guess it's the case when your little precious child is in such a desperate place, any option that might help has got to be grasped with both hands. And so when she hears about Jesus, she runs to him straight away. And again, that's interesting because it tells us that she'd obviously heard a bit about Jesus. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, it's quite interesting because she actually refers to him as the son of David. So maybe it was the case that local crowds, people she knew, had traveled into the territory of Israel. They'd witnessed some of his miracles, heard some of his teaching, and they'd gone back into the region of Tyre and Sidon, and the gossip was spreading. We do know that that was quite possible. There was many, many people, big crowds, following Jesus throughout his ministry. But either way, you can imagine her, can't you, searching around the town for Jesus. I mean, this was before the days where you could actually locate yourself on social media, you know, where you could tag yourself as present in a particular place. Jesus couldn't tag himself at number 72 on the high street. So we guess, I mean, we don't know, that she was walking around with a search on her hands, asking people, do you know where the son of David is? Have you heard that he's come to town? You know, looking around the market square, has he been through here? Have you heard? Does anyone know who he was visiting? What kind of house he might be in? You can sort of imagine this frantic search. Her child is in deep trouble. She needs to find this one that she's heard about. And then eventually in verse 25, she makes it. She finds the right house and she comes on her knees before the Lord. And that's the first thing, a damsel in distress. Secondly, though, a shocking reply. Have a look at verse 26, shocking reply. She begged Jesus. She begged Jesus. She begged him to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all that they want, he told her. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Now, sometimes when we read the Bible, I think that we are reminded that this is an old book, aren't we? That we're reminded that lots of this took place in cultures that we don't understand, places we can't locate, and practices that just seem strange to us. So you take, for instance, the means of doing a deal in ancient Israel, as we find in the book of Ruth. Does anyone remember what happens at the end of that story, right at the end of the book of Ruth, when the other redeemer takes off his sandal and gives it to Boaz as a means of confirming the agreement? It's weird, isn't it? Yeah? I mean, there isn't much of that going on in Mayfair in central London when the big transactions are happening. You know, a shake of the hands, we would expect. The signing of a contract, we would expect. Even some sort of certification stamp, we might expect. But taking off your sandal and giving it to the person you're trading with is weird. We don't get it, do we? There's strange stuff going on. But then sometimes we read passages and we don't have to do any cultural adaptation. And I think verse 27 is a little bit like that. I would assume that in most cultures across most of history, referring to a woman as a dog has not been a compliment. I mean, we celebrated, me and Laura, our fourth anniversary last weekend. And I'm fairly sure that if I had put that on a card, it wouldn't have gone very well. If I suggested that she go and chase squirrels around the park, you know, as part of her anniversary, I can imagine, and rightly, that would not have sat very comfortably with her. Now, yes, it is true that, as the commentators point out about this verse, Jesus is using a form of the word which refers to smaller household dogs. So he's not describing her as some kind of filthy street mutt, okay? But some people, I think, have taken that too far, and they try to rub away any shock of what Jesus is saying here at all by saying that really Jesus is referring to her as a kind of Andrex puppy. You know, a cute little dog who's chasing toilet rolls around and bouncing on the trampoline with young children, that sort of dog. And therefore, what really Jesus is saying is that this woman is kind of cute. She's a sort of cute woman. But that doesn't really fly, does it? Let's be honest, it is a bit shocking. Here is a woman on her knees begging for help and asking Jesus at her wit's end that her daughter would be free from evil. And Jesus says, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. I mean, maybe it's just the age that we live in, but don't you feel offended for her? I kind of do. I kind of feel a little bit offended for her. But the truth is, before we get this wrong, let's backtrack a moment and remember what's happened. Jesus Christ has entered this region of his own will and grace. He wasn't forced to. He didn't have to. The Son of David has come and brought his presence and his word to this region. And as well as that, if you look closely, his words are actually brimming with hope for her. Have a look at verse 27. First, let the children eat all they want. Now, we'll see what that means in just a moment. But if there's a first, there must be a second. So there's hope here, even in these words, isn't there? But still, with all of that said, I think it is supposed to be surprising, or at least it seems non-committal, doesn't it? Why does Jesus answer like that? Why the suspense? What is he trying to do with that image? What's he trying to draw out of her? And the answer to that is in the three pictures that he gives: the children, the bread, and the dogs. And very simply, the children are the people of Israel, the bread is the message of the kingdom, and the dogs are the Gentiles, those without, those separate from the covenants of God. And that last image is actually so important to get, because Jesus is not saying that this woman is physically like some kind of household dog. He is reminding her of her spiritual condition. She is a Gentile from a pagan land. And Jesus makes it pretty clear that when it comes to the kingdom of God, the window of opportunity opens at different times to different people. And that is not peculiar to this story. So you remember the words of Jesus at the start of the book of Acts. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and into Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Remember the words of Paul, saying that the gospel is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So you might imagine it like a pebble being thrown into the middle of a lake. Christ came to a people at a particular point in time for the lost sheep of Israel, but the kingdom ripples were always going to go out and out and out, right to the edge and the boundary of the earth. That was not plan B, that was plan A. The church was never going to be defined by just one ethnic group. In Jesus Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. Those barriers which existed to divide have been brought down in the church. And actually, that reality is anticipated throughout the whole Bible, isn't it? Just turn with me back to 1 Kings chapter 17. It's a story in the life of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 17. Just want to show you some of the parallels with this story. We're going to start at verse 8, 1 Kings 17. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." And then down to verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." So do you see how similar this is? In fact, the parallels are pretty hard to miss, aren't they? The word of God comes to a Gentile woman into a Gentile region to a mother who is in need. And what is her need? It is the condition of her child. So here is Jesus, in the tradition of Elijah, graciously coming to this place, foreshadowing the ministry that the disciples would then have to the whole world. So all of that is to say, don't misinterpret the words of Jesus here. This scene, although a little bit shocking, is absolutely full and bubbling over with grace for this woman. And amazingly, she seems to understand. It's quite interesting, isn't it, that although we might feel offended on her behalf, she doesn't actually seem to. And that leads to the third thing, a humble confession. So we've seen the damsel in distress, the shocking reply, thirdly, a humble confession. Have a look back in Mark chapter 7 now, in verse 27. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." It is an amazing response, isn't it? It is an amazing mixture of both humility and persistence. Humility, because she doesn't argue. There's no, "Okay, Jesus, you're going to be like that? That's how you want to play it? You're going to talk to me like that? I know plenty of other people I could go to. I've got other options, you know. I'm not having someone like you come to a place where I live and talk to me like that." She doesn't go huffing around, stomping her feet, being offended, does she? She acknowledges, "Yes, Lord, yes. I have got no reason to expect your kindness. I've got no self-righteousness to wave before your face. I am not worthy of your promises. Spiritually, I'm unclean. I'm unworthy. I know it. But will you extend your kindness even to me? Can I have a crumb, even just a morsel of your grace? That would be enough for me." It is a million miles away from so much of our culture, isn't it? It's quite interesting. The other month in a Fight Club, our men's ministry group here, and the student group actually, we watched a very interesting video about the millennial generation. And one of the things that this man was identifying was this sense of entitlement that the millennial generation has. And that is because so many people in that generation have just been given everything and promised and guaranteed that the world owes you a good career and it owes you good success and that you genuinely are entitled to a prosperous life. And that's why we sort of have this sense of entitlement. We want everything the world can give without any of the hard work. And undoubtedly, that is going to affect how we relate to God, isn't it? We won't approach him like this woman did. In fact, it will be the other way around. We'll say, "Look, God, if you are even there, you are lucky to get a crumb of my attention. Here's what I want you to be, and here's how I want my life to go." Now, not many people would say it so crassly, but that is the theology, isn't it? We will not start from the position we find here of utter unworthiness before the living God of anything. We won't start from a position of brokenness over our sin, on our faces, overjoyed with just a crumb of God's grace. We'll start with entitlement. Or you hear a similar thing in some apparently Christian circles when people say about prayer, no, you don't ask God for things, you tell him what you deserve. You claim that blessing. You don't say, Lord, please, humbly, will you do this for us? You say, Lord, do it. Make it so. We command it from you. We want that blessing. Give that blessing to us now. And that is meant to be an expression of faith. In fact, they say that if you ask God for things, it shows that you lack faith because you don't believe he can do it. You should just command him because that shows faith. It's a horror, isn't it? It's actually trying to dethrone God by ordering him around instead of asking him. And that is just a million, million miles from great faith in the eyes of Jesus. This woman did not reply, no, I demand you do this or that for me. She came seeking grace, and grace says, I don't deserve, I need your help. And so this woman challenges us. She knows that her heart is described in Mark 7:23. She is defiled by her sin, outside of the promises, and therefore there isn't this settled belief that the Son of David owes her something. And in our age of entitlement and self-importance, we ought to pray for this awareness of who we are before the Lord and this delight that he, even he, would be so kind to bring his grace to us. And the truth is, that is actually only one aspect of her reply. There's humility, but the other thing we see there is persistence. So it's quite interesting, isn't it? Not only does she not argue, but also she doesn't give up and start sulking. She doesn't say, oh, well, if that's the way you're going to be, then I guess there really is no hope for me. I'm going to go and eat worms in the garden. Oh, well, that's really it. You know, no point. You know, she's not like the older brother in the prodigal son story who walks away from the father just to go and sulk in the field. That's not what she does. Her sense of unworthiness actually drives her back to the Savior again. Her desperate need of her daughter drives her back to the Savior again. It's like she's kind of wrestling with him in a sense. Yes, Lord, you're right. You're right about who I am. You're right about my need, but I'm not letting you go. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the children's crumbs. And again, it's so helpful, isn't it? Because when you and I are confronted by our true condition through the word of God, through the correction perhaps of friends who care about us, one danger is pride. You're wrong, and I'm not listening to you. I'm going somewhere else. But the other is self-pity, isn't it? Refusing to change, refusing to come to Christ, just wallowing and sulking around. They look different, but in the end, they're the same. They both take us away from Jesus. And that is why this woman is worth careful study. Because not only is she humble, she perseveres with Jesus. Even though he said to her face, you are not worthy, she says, yes, Lord, but you're not going anywhere. And in response, he says to her, verse 29, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. Or as it is in Matthew 15, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. So let's be clear, this is not a kind of tit for tat blessing system where Jesus is saying, you say the right thing in the right way and I'll make sure you get what you want. It's not like, you know, say the right thing, say the password, and then I'll unlock the door of promise for you. What's commended here is the woman's faith. It is humble, it is persistent, and most of all, it is in Jesus. It is in the Son of David, in Jesus Christ. It's not faith that the spiritual forces might co-align and work for her good. It is faith in Jesus Christ. So her faith is humble, her faith is persistent, but there's even more to say, and that is that her faith is confident in the word of Christ. Just turn to Luke chapter 7, actually. Let's have a look at that centurion story. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house, and they found the servant well. Now, what similarities can you see there? Humility? Yes. I'm not worthy to have you come in my house. Persistence? Yes. But it's also interesting, isn't it, that both of these miracles involve healing from a distance. In other words, they don't have this idea that his presence is more important than his word. Like it's some kind of magic trick. You know, they don't say, "Well, no, Jesus, thank you for the kind words, but that's not going to be good enough, I'm afraid. What we actually need is your presence. We need your aura in the room if anything is really going to happen here." That's not how it goes. There's this trust that if the Lord has said it, it will happen. And you can see that in verse 29 of Mark 7. "Then he told her, 'For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter.' She said, 'No, Lord, not good enough. You must come with me.' No, so she went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone." And to be honest, both of those passages are an absolute rebuke, because both times Jesus commends someone for great faith. He's talking to Gentiles and not to Jews. And so to wrap it up, how does all of this apply to us? Well, next time you hear a person talking about great faith, check it against this woman. Because here we see that a person with strong faith realizes that they're as weak as a bruised reed that could just fold any moment in the wind. In this story, we see that great faith is someone who knows they're a tiny little flame that is about to blow out in even the smallest of winds. And so they come to Jesus. They persist with Jesus. They trust in Jesus, because they recognize that Jesus, the Son of David, the blessing to the nations, the Lord of all, is the Savior of sinners, who loves to lift up the humble who come to him. He is the only one who can help, and that's why in the end he is the hero of this story. There's a whole whack we can learn about this woman, but the key thing is she knows who Jesus is, and she loves him and she comes to him. Father, we do give you praise for this amazing story. We thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus, that they are sometimes surprising, sometimes shocking, but they are always full of wonderful grace and hope. And we just pray that you might help us to recognize our true condition before you, as this woman did. That she did not come thinking that she was something incredible, full of self-righteousness and pride, But she came humble and needy and desperate and willing even just to take a crumb of your kindness to her. And we thank you that you have been so kind to us. We pray that you would help us to be humble and to be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ persistently. We thank you that he is the wonderful Savior of all peoples, not just for one people group, but for all who will confess him to be Lord. And we just thank you for this meal that reminds us of our Savior. We thank you for the cross, where the precious, holy Son of God was willing to give up his life for our sakes, to have the nails banged through his hands into the wood, and to take our sin upon his shoulders. All the sin that we had committed, all of our pride and self-importance and entitlement, the humble Lamb of God took that upon himself, that we might be forgiven. We thank you that he is the risen Savior, that he did not stay dead, but rose in glorious, triumphant resurrection life, and is with you now in heaven. Thank you for the anticipation of being with him one day, and just forever being able to know who we are and who he is, and to love him as we were supposed to. We thank you for that, and we pray that as we share this meal together, that you would strengthen the bonds of unity that exist between us as we take from the one loaf and drink from the one cup. Please bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.